You'll hear a similar message to what we're hearing up here, but targeted for your age group. I appreciate the hard work of our junior church volunteers. Mary contacted me this week and said, I heard you're doing a second part. What are you talking about? We usually give them the topics a month in advance, and she got about 5 days. So thank you, Mary. I appreciate your commitment to getting the word to these kids. We're going to turn to Deuteronomy, as we have been for about 10 months now. We were in chapter 16 and 17 last week, which we'll just review briefly in just a moment. But as you reach chapter 16, I want to turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Lord, our hearts are lifted by thoughts of Your resurrection, because it gives us hope that we know a God who is more powerful than death. And we know that death will not be the end of any of our stories, because You rose again and You will raise those who follow You to reign with You. What an amazing truth and a life-giving truth to the day in and day out of our struggle. Lord, the words ring in our ears. Shame behind me, grace before me. Because Your resurrection demonstrates that You're the conqueror, and Your death took our shame, and ahead we look forward to eternal life with You. Thank You. You're the conquering King. You are the prophet whose words will ring true through the end of time and on through eternity. You are the priest whose sacrifice made this hope possible in substituting Yourself for us. And so we lift up Your name, we exalt You, and we ask You right now for Your Spirit's empowering to understand this word, to take it in and apply it. We pray that Your Spirit would change us because of the glory that we glimpse of You in this text today. Empower my words, Lord, only so far as they are Your words. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How well do you know your Bible? And maybe we could do some Bible trivia. That would be fun. I don't mean like that, but have you read the Bible? Have you read parts of the Bible? I know as I say it in this room, I smile because some of you have been reading this Bible for twice my lifetime. And some of you would say, nope, I've never read the Bible. You know, some of you are newer here, and so you're hearing the Bible. I don't know. Have you ever read the Bible? How well do you know the Bible? And before I make a point with that, I just want to take a tangent real quick as I'm getting started. I just want you to know this tangent is written in. It's planned tangent. If you have limited experience in reading the Bible, find somebody here that doesn't. They have experience in reading the Bible, and ask them if they would read part of the Bible with you. Do that. I know that's like, oh, but that's like asking somebody. Take that bold move, and I'll just guarantee you this. If you will do that with somebody who knows the Bible well, and you're seeking the Lord in His Word with that person, it'll change your life forever. Do it. If you're the other person, you're the one with a lot of life experience. Who are you reading the Bible with? Find somebody and read the Bible with them. It will change your life forever too. We need to be reading the Bible, and we need to be doing it together. But I'm off that tangent now. If you're new to reading the Bible, there's something you need to know. I'm going to give you the whole punchline of the Bible. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And I hear amens because some of you have read this enough times, you say, I know that already. If you're old to reading the Bible, that is not a new thing for you. It is so basic and essential to understanding the Bible that I want to just start there today. There are two, we call them two testaments of the Bible. They do not break the Bible in half. They're roughly, you know, three quarters and one quarter of the Bible. The Old Testament is named for the covenant we're going through. Deuteronomy is the covenant of the Old Covenant, Old Testament. And that covers about three quarters of the Bible. And everything in the Old Covenant comes before Jesus. And those books of the Bible are pointing ahead and saying, there's a Savior coming. That's the whole point of the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament. And the whole point of the New Testament is to tell us, Jesus came, here's what happened in Jesus' life. And then there's some books after Jesus ascends back to heaven, and they're pointing back and saying, this is what Jesus did. And they're taking the Old Testament, because that was their scripture at the time, and they're saying, look at how all these things pointed to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of everything. And then it points ahead to someday when Jesus returns. It's all about Jesus. It's either pointing ahead to Jesus, or it's pointing back to what Jesus did. The whole Bible is about Jesus. If that's new to you, I hope that just awakens your mind to say, I want to read that. I want to see all of that in there and go for it. Spend your whole life looking for it. If you're old to that, I hope you never lose the wonder of what a magnificent God we have that could write a book that is written by different humans over the course of a couple thousand years, separated from Moses all the way to the Apostle John. You're about 1,500 years apart. And yet their storyline is perfectly woven to give us the whole purpose of God from the beginning of creation all the way to the end of time. That's what we hold here. And it's all about Jesus. So never lose the wonder of that. I'm not making this up. You heard it read already. Tyler read a couple of places where Jesus tells us that's what the whole Bible is about, but I'm going to read a couple more. John chapter 5 says this in verse 39, you search the scriptures. He's actually rebuking the Jewish leaders at this moment. You know the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders at that time. There was always this conflict between them, and they were not believing in Jesus. And so Jesus is confronting them. He said, you search the scriptures, and he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures that they had at that time. For in them you have eternal life. He's not denying that. Yes, these are the words of life. But it's these that are they which testify about me, Jesus says. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And just a little bit later in that same discussion, he says to them, do not think that I accuse you to the Father. You're like, I am confronting you right now, but don't think it's just me. This isn't just new on the scene, Jesus accusing the leaders. He says, there is one who accuses you. It's Moses, in whom you trust. You say you believe the words of Moses. He says this, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you then believe my words? Jesus is saying from the beginning of the Bible, it was all about me, if you believed him. And then the end, Luke 24, as Jesus has already died, he is risen again from the dead, and he's meeting with his disciples and slowly opening their eyes to the truth about his death and resurrection. He says this to his disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, the Old Testament prophets, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory? And then it says, beginning at Moses, that's the beginning of the scriptures. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This whole word is about Jesus. And so as we get to a passage like the one we're looking at today, Deuteronomy 16, 17, 18, I want to pause and just notice the amazing glory of Jesus shining out through the pages of scriptures written 1,500 years, about 1,400 years before Jesus came on the scene. Not that we couldn't have done that all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. I hope you've seen it as I've given you glimpses of it as we've been going through, but this is a special moment in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses says things that are only ever completed when Jesus finally arrives. And actually some of them yet to come, pieces of those fulfillment in his second coming. So we looked at beginning in verse 18 last week where as Moses is giving the law to God's people, you know, the nation of Israel, God had called to be a nation that was under God as king. That's a unique thing. God is the king. Here's the law for God's kingdom, Israel. And so he's given them various laws. And when we get to chapter 16, he's giving them the laws of how they should set up human leadership throughout their nation. Verse 18, appoint judges and officers in your gates. That's local authorities, local judges. And so then we get some ideas about what that should look like in the nation of Israel. We made this simple point last week. The Lord is the one who appoints authorities. This is how he set it up to be. It's these authorities that he set up and under the law that he gave them. God is the ultimate authority. Authority defined this way, different than power, as we defined it from a book by Jonathan Lehman. He put it this way. Power is the ability or capacity to do something. Authority is different than that. Authority is the moral right to act with that power. And God is giving the moral right to certain people to have authority over other people. God is the ultimate authority. All authority comes from God. And he gives some authority to humans. That's how it gets carried out. And so we made the application last week in our context. May we honor the Lord in both of those aspects, in how we carry out authority that God gives us, and in how we submit to the authorities that God has called us to submit to. He's called them and appointed them for leaders over us. And then what we get to in verse 13, and I'm skipping over some of the details of what we looked at last time about how they should appeal laws and carry out prosecution, etc., through chapter 17. But you get to chapter 17, verse 14, and now you get three distinct sections on three specific offices that Israel was supposed to set up in their nation. You get the king, starting in verse 14, and then in chapter 18, you get the priest, chapter 18, verse 1. And then when you get to chapter 18, verse 15, you get the prophet. These are three offices the Lord called over his people, to be authorities over his people. Three offices, by the way, that although it's not mentioned in this text, these are the three offices that were anointed with a special oil to demonstrate that these are God's chosen leaders. You don't see the oil mentioned in this text. What you do notice is the appointment by God. Look at the wording in chapter 17, verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you, it says, whom the Lord your God chooses. Who's the one who appoints the kings of Israel? The Lord is. And then you get down to chapter 18, and he doesn't mention it in verse 1, but down in verse 5, as he's talking about it, he says, for the Lord your God has chosen him. This is the priest, God's chosen man. And then you get to chapter 18, verse 15, where it's talking about the prophet that will be raised up. And he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Who brings the authorities of Israel? Who brings these offices? These are from God. King, priest, and prophet. Now, the significance of what I'm talking about here, this idea of God's chosen leader, God's chosen one to lead his people, God's anointed with oil one, the Hebrew word for that is Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one. You can do that with a lowercase m because there were, in that sense, many messiahs, those who were anointed by God to lead his people. But as God gave his word, he also said there's a capital M, Mashiach, coming, one who will be anointed, who will be unique among my leaders. This one will be different. And so in the New Testament, they take that Hebrew word and they translate it into Greek, and it's the word Christos, Christ, we translate it. So now you have the Mashiach of God, the Christ of God. These are, if you translated it into our language, we would say the anointed one of God. And there are the small a, anointed kings and anointed priests and anointed prophets, but there is the capital A, anointed one who would be the great king and priest and prophet to come. And what I want to do today, honestly, is just, we'll look through the text a little bit on what Israel was called to have in these offices. But what I want to do is go from this text and find out throughout the Old Testament how it pointed ahead to the one who would come, and look at the New Testament, how it says this was all fulfilled in the Christ, Jesus Christ himself. So we're going to take some time to do that. The first one we'll look at is the appointed kings. The Lord appointed kings for Israel. Let's look at verse 14. Now, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you. But not whatever king you choose. No, the king will be one whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. I have a unique calling for you people, so it must be from your people where this king comes from. And then there's some instructions given for this king. I just want you to notice, what did God say? This is what would make a good king. Do you remember, if you read later in the story into 1 Samuel, when this actually does happen, Israel selects its first king. Do you remember what they were looking for? It's exactly how it's put here. Somebody like the kings of the nations. Someone great and mighty. Someone who stands head and shoulders above the rest. And so Saul is actually commented, he's the one who stood shoulders above the rest. What a great warrior this one will be. But let's look at what God says. This is what's going to make a great king. He will not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way. What's the point of this horse thing? He can't have horses? Well, that's military power, right? He's saying, don't get so focused on your military power that you're going to rely on the horses that, by the way, you're going to have to get from Egypt. That's the one who supplied horses in that day. Remember what happened with them in Egypt? There was a little tension there. He says, that's not the point of this king, to amass a chariot army. Okay, let's keep going. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Again, well, what's with this thing about wives? Well, for one thing, God called a man and a woman to be married for life, Genesis 1. But even more so specifically for a king, why is that such a danger? Because that's how you made political alliances in that day. If you marry the princess of Egypt, now Egypt has some sort of a treaty truce with you. This is a good thing. He says, that's not where you need to rely on for your treaties and truces, for your political influence, because there's a great danger in gathering wives from the many nations around you. What characterizes those nations, Israel? Well, let's read it. He says it right in there. Lest your heart turn away. And if we follow that story on, what happened to the kings who took wives from the other nations? They started worshiping the gods of those other nations. That's what God was warning them about. Don't get into political alliances or even, in this case, marriage alliances with people that are going to draw your heart to worship another god. Kings, that's what makes you a great king. That you would keep your heart to the Lord God himself and trust in him. And then he says this, nor shall you multiply great silver and gold for yourself. It's not about you becoming this great wealthy kingdom. Now, as it happens, the ones who did trust the Lord and follow after him, they became wealthy kings in Israel. But it was that way around and not the other way around. Seek after the Lord. Trust in him. Don't trust in military. Don't trust in political state alliances. And don't trust in money, kings. That's what will make you a great king. And also it shall be when he sits on his throne. So you just ask yourself, Israel, what would make us a great king? Well, one who sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he would write for himself a copy of this law in a book from one before, the one that stands before the priests and the Levites. They had a standard copy to make sure that it was copied well. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He should be a man who has written out the very words of God. Have you ever done that, by the way, write out the very words of Scripture? Have you noticed the benefit there is in actually just copying down the words in front of you? Slows you down to think about all that God is calling you to be and do. And the king was supposed to do that. Write out the book of Deuteronomy, the books of this law. Why? What effect would that have on this king? You see that result statement. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. What makes a great king in Israel? Is a king who fears the Lord. That would make a great leader, wouldn't it? One who fears the Lord his God and is careful to observe the words of his law, this law, and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. You just search through your files on the kings of Israel. Think about how arrogant those so many of them were. Their hearts were lifted up, partly because they didn't do what God commanded them to do here. Write out the law. Let your life be oriented around the word of God, he says. That would make a great king. His heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left hand, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Here's the image of a king who would make a great king, a godly man who's centered on the word of God. That's what he calls them to be. And we don't have the time to track through even any of the story of the kings of Israel. But as you do, what you get is next you get the book of Joshua as they go in, they conquer the land as God called them to do. And then the book of Judges where they set up the leaders that they were supposed to set up, only they don't do a very good job. They don't quite follow what God asked them to do. But the whole time you're reading the book of Judges, do you remember the line that keeps coming up? There was no king. There's certainly no king like this. And so you get the writings of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are all oriented and written with a perspective of, did they follow what Deuteronomy said? Did they do what Moses said? And so much of the language of Deuteronomy characterizes those books that some people call them the Deuteronomic history. Like, did they follow what God said? And you get to the kings finally after the judges, where they needed a king that would do this for them, bring them back to the word of God. And did the kings follow this word? No, time and time again, the kings fell short of it. Even the greatest kings in all of Israel's history, you could make an argument for either David or Solomon being the greatest kings, they were not faithful to this word. They were at times, and they weren't at other times, right? And what you could say is this. Did this text produce for Israel a long line of great and godly kings? No. It produced a rare, faithful king. But that's not to say that it didn't accomplish the purpose that God gave this text for. Because something that it did do was produce in Israel's faithful a longing for this kind of king. And if people like Ruth were paying attention to the scriptures, and they were, they would see in this, oh, if only we had what God was calling us to have. And this longing grew throughout Israel's history. And then they got prophecies of a coming king. David, the great king, was given this prophecy. If we could put up, actually, I got to fill in some blanks for you, don't I? Defined. What is a king? He's a ruler. He has the authority over the king. Jesus is that king. We're going to look at some texts that bring us to that point. Because we could say it this way. Deuteronomy 17, you're saying, I didn't see where it mentioned Jesus. And I would say this. It's not a direct prophecy in that sense. It's a typological prophecy. So in other words, here's an office, an image that God gave that image would never be completed until Jesus came and filled that office. That's a type. And that's a type of prophecy, typology. So what we're going to do is look at as it goes through. When David reigns as king, God makes a special promise to him. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God says this to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." His son would reign on this throne. That's the, if you've heard it put this way, the Davidic covenant was given to David. And what you get after the Davidic covenant, God makes this covenant, there is a reigning king coming from your line that will reign forever. You get more and more details from different prophets. They're not new covenants. It's still the Davidic covenant, but God gave more and more details about it. You probably remember this one, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his kingdom and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with justice and judgment from that time on forevermore. This king would come, an everlasting king, and he'll be the mighty God. God didn't tell that to David. That was a detail given later through Isaiah, and we could go through dozens of those more details. But here's one from Zechariah. Zechariah is giving the word of God to the people. So the Lord is saying this to the people. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's the mount that Jerusalem is on, the capital of Israel. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He's lowly and riding on a donkey." That's interesting. It almost sounds like the language of Deuteronomy, where it says, "And his heart would not be lifted up above his brother." And here's a humble king who would come to reign with salvation. He would ride on a colt, the foal of a donkey. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations." You don't need these elements of war anymore. Here comes peace through his reign. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. There comes your king, Israel." And there's so many more. But as you get to the New Testament, do you remember how the New Testament opens? The very first verse of the New Testament says this. "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David." And Matthew, who's writing this, is saying, here is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The king who is going to come, he's going to be a baby named Jesus. And he tells the birth story of Jesus. But before he tells the birth story of Jesus, the king, who's honored by kings, as you remember, he says, "And he was born from this line of people that God said through this line would come my son." And sure enough, he tracks it for us in Matthew. Here comes the king. And if you were to track the story through Jesus' life, actually, I'm going to pause on that verse for now, but you get to the end of Jesus' life, and Jesus has ministered to people, and he said, I came to die, I came to give my life to forgive sins, and then finally, people are starting to follow. In fact, he became so popular that as he enters into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, the people are praising and lauding him as the Christ. This is the word that they said to him. It's a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, so you come down the descent of the Mount of Olives and then up into Jerusalem, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Don't read disciples there as the 12. We're talking thousands of people likely that were in Jerusalem for the celebration. They're all now bandwagoning, following this Jesus. And with a loud voice, for all the mighty works that they had seen, they said this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were right. Here comes the King that God had promised. If only their faith had lasted, by the end of the week, that same crowd was calling for his crucifixion to have him killed. But they were right. They called him King and he was King. And part of him ascending to the throne of the King of David's throne was dying as a substitute for the people's sin, and rising again to show that he is the King, not only in this life, but also of eternity, of all life. He rose again, and now he reigns in heaven today. Still alive. That's why we sing, praise the Lord, he is alive. And then someday he's coming again. In Revelation, it says this, when it talks about his second coming, Revelation 11, then the seventh angel sounded, as the judgments of God are being sounded. There was a loud voice, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christos, his Mashiach, his anointed one, the King. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Do you remember when the prophecy of his actual coming, just a few chapters later, chapter 19, how it's described? He comes in on a white horse, and there's a large description, but one of the descriptions is, on his thigh is stamped what? King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, that day is coming when the King will return. And do you know who's with him? Every one of us who followed him. We get to come and reign with Jesus Christ. All evil will finally be crushed because the King has arrived. Elements of war can be put away because he's going to come and he's going to carry out the final war on evil and crush evil. That's our King. Only Jesus rules with final authority, justice, and peace. A good authority carries out God's authority in his small ways that he's called to. A good authority carries out justice in every way he can. A good authority brings peace in every way he can, but only Jesus brings all those things in a final way. And so let me encourage you this morning, all the way back to the writings of Moses, trust the King, Jesus Christ. Trust him. Is he your King? That's one question you need to ask yourself. Are you following this King? Or are you looking to hope from some other place? Where does peace come from? I'll tell you, it comes from the King. And then let me make this application too. Do people the favor around you of pointing them to their hope in the King, Jesus Christ. He is the King. He brings salvation. He brings hope. Do you ever taste the dissatisfaction of another ruler who lets you down? Yep, we do all the time. When we taste that dissatisfaction in our human rulers, let it point our hearts to the King who will come, and he will never let any of us down. And his reign will go on forever. He will bring final peace. So it's appropriate for us to show grief when we watch rulers rule poorly, or even rule in an evil way. It is right to have grief over that, even anger, godly anger toward that. But it is wrong to leave our emotions there regarding the politics and the things going on in our world, because we need to turn in hope and look to the King who's bringing a better world, a better government. Do your families the honor of pointing them to Jesus. When your kids watch you watch a news story, let them see the appropriate grief, but also the appropriate hope in a risen King. Point your children to the King. Point your neighbors to the King. Does that topic ever come up in complaining about things as they are? Let it be that longing that points you to Jesus Christ, the King who comes to reign. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 18. Because not only did Jesus fulfill the typology of the office of king, he also fulfills the office of priest, which is the next one that Moses lays out for the people. Chapter 18, verse 1, he says, "Now the priests, they come from the line of the Levites, from the tribe of Levi." And he talks about how they're to be cared for. They're not cared for in the way of the rest of the tribes, and I'm not going to go through the details of that, but verses 1 through 4 talk about how the people who do receive an inheritance care for the Levites who don't receive an inheritance because the Lord is their inheritance. But from that tribe, then, comes verse 5, the one whom the Lord would choose. "For the Lord your God has chosen him out of your tribes." And what is the purpose of the role of priest? Now, he's talking specifically about the human priests that would lead God's people. This isn't directly about Jesus here. He says, "That one who is the priest, he calls out of your tribes, he is called to stand to minister in the name of the Lord. Him and his sons forever." This is how God wanted it to be, that the Levite tribe would be the place where the priests come from. And their role was to stand and minister before the Lord. That is this idea. The temple was the place of meeting with the Lord. God's people needed the Lord. The Lord wanted to use his people, but because of their sin, they were separated. God says, "I'll give you a temple that goes between us, where my throne resides on earth." But not everybody's allowed in. There are only certain people that I want to come in there, and they need to do certain things to demonstrate that you're not worthy to come to my throne, but they're going to do those things to demonstrate that I want a relationship with you, and I'm willing to let you come under these circumstances. And he said, "Take blood and sprinkle it on this and sprinkle it on that. Purify yourself, purify the things, and then come and meet with me." But the priest is the one who's allowed to do that. Yeah, Numbers gives us a little more detail than Deuteronomy does here. Numbers 18 says this, "Then the Lord said to Aaron," the original priest, high priest, "you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood." You priests, you come and you meet God in this meeting place. And when you do that, you bear the iniquity of the people and of the things that you're meeting with him with. You bear the iniquity of the people. You are representing the people to God. And then he says this, "But you are also representing God to the people, because as you bear their iniquity, I will offer atonement for the people." When you splash blood on this, the blood will cover the sin that goes along with that. At the end of that chapter, he makes that point. "Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar, behind the veil that's in the throne room of God, at the mercy seat you shall serve. And I give this priesthood to you for as a gift for service. Aaron, you the priests, this is what God has chosen for you." I'm not going to take the time. I think we're going to run out of time, but sometime look at Leviticus chapter 16. That's an instruction given to the priest who goes in and makes atonement for the sin of the people. It was a critical day in the celebration of the Jews, still is, Yom Kippur. That means the Day of Atonement. The instructions are laid out in Leviticus 16, and the priest was to go in and with blood atone for the sins of the people. Now, can the blood of a bull take away the sin of a human? No. There's no correlation, really, except that God said, "Here's a picture I want you to have. The blood of a bull, that is, life must be given, because when sin enters, death must be the punishment for sin." And the bull is a symbol of that. The death is paid by a sacrificial substitute for the sin of the people. "Priest, I want you to bring the blood of that bull to me, and I will recognize that life has been taken because sin was committed." That's the idea of a priest. He comes in, he makes the sacrifice, and God says, "I will cover the sin of the people by this sacrifice." That's the Day of Atonement. And they take some of the sin and put it on a goat who leaves the camp. Your sin is taken away from you, is the symbolism of that. If we were to read on here in Deuteronomy, there's more instructions given for how to care for the priests, how they're supposed to be set up in Jerusalem. Specifically, they were to guard the people from officers who were not ordained by God, and from practices that were not ordained by God. You know, look at the verse 10. "Do not practice witchcraft, soothsaying, omens, sorcery, spells, etc." He goes down to verse 14. "For these, the nations which you will dispossess, they listen to these soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord has not appointed such for you." I have appointed priests for you and kings and prophets, but I have not given you witchcraft. These are not the way to approach God. These were manipulative ways. And what we see throughout the history of Israel is they would have good priests and bad priests. Priests that brought them to God as God told them to, and other priests who did their own thing for their own purposes. You see, these men, these mediators, that's what the definition of priest is, the one who goes between the people and their God and says, God has given us this offering of atonement as an option for freedom from our sin, for forgiveness of our sin. And the people come and say, we offer that. Here's the bowl that covers our sin. And God says, I accept that. The priest is the mediator between that process. But good and bad priests came and went. Human priests have always fallen short, but it was a picture. Again, typology. Here's an office that God said would not be fulfilled until Jesus filled it. Jesus is the priest. The Lord gave this office to Israel so that it would point ahead to a priest who would do as God asked him to do. I'm not going to take the time, but write this down. Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 3. There's a paragraph there, but verse 8 specifically talks about him. And Zechariah 6, again, another paragraph, but verses 11 through 13, talk about a kingly priest who would come that he called the branch. He's going to come and he's going to reign. He's going to be the priest that God said was coming in Zechariah. There are other places we could turn to. Psalm 110 is another place. But would you turn with me to Hebrews? That's in the New Testament. It's almost at the end of your Bible. Book of Hebrews. Chapter 9. And really, if you want to summarize the book of Hebrews, it is this. The Old Testament really did point to Jesus of Nazareth specifically. Not another Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. That's kind of the whole book, the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, so don't leave Jesus. Follow Jesus. Don't look for another Messiah. Don't look for another king, prophet, priest. He's the one. And in the section where he's talking about priests, Hebrews chapter 9, he says this, but Christ came as high priest. Chapter 9, verse 11. Christ is the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with blood of goats and calves, like that was always a symbol. It was a picture pointing ahead to something else. But with his own blood. The blood of that bull was to be a symbol that someday a priest would come and not offer a bull for the people, but he would offer himself to God for the people. You see, death would come as a result of sin, and Jesus said, I offer my life as the death that takes the place of your death. He is the priest whose own blood, as he enters the most holy, that is the throne room of God, and he does this once for all, one time, not every year as it was in the blood of bulls. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator. And I hope your translation has that capitalized like mine does. He is the mediator. There have been a lot of mediators, these priests, they've come along, but he is the mediator. The reason he gave the office of priest to begin with is to point ahead to a final complete picture of mediator. You go verse down to, or skim down to verse 27, then he says, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You see, his life was given. The payment was completed. He died once and the payment for sin was completed. Have you trusted in that payment to cover your sin? That's the question for all of time. Since Moses' time, since back before that, God covered the sins of Abraham, it says, because he put his faith in God. Has Jesus' sacrifice as priest covered your sin? Let me tell you this. This is how it comes to you. Jesus' sacrifice is completed. The payment is there. How does it come to you? You put your faith in that. You say, I give up any other ways I'm trying to atone for my sin, any good things I'm trying to do to earn favor with God. And I say, all I have, Lord, is to trust the death that you gave. You already paid for my sin. I trust in that. And then that payment is yours. Jesus' payment, his death, So you don't have to die for your sin. That's what the priest came to do. Jesus the priest, that is. He is the only mediator whose sacrifice is sufficient. All the rest of them had to keep coming back year after year. They're representing their own sin and the sin of the people. Jesus came, he's not representing his own sin. He came and he offered his life for your sin. Have you trusted in that? Because there will be many who follow after other ways of atoning for their sin. What do we do with our guilt and shame in this culture? We ignore it. We put it on somebody else in blaming. Or we try to do good works to outweigh our bad works. None of those things. That's the broad way that leads in the end to judgment. The only way, the narrow way, that is the one way that our sin can be atoned for is if Jesus paid for our sin. Has Jesus paid for your sin? Trust in him today. So I say that, trust in the priest to pay for your sin and point people to that priest because his payment is enough to cover their sin too. And every one of us needs that payment put on our account. It's like a bank account. It actually uses some of the banking terms in the New Testament. I have a great debt and I could never pay it. And Jesus says, I have the payment for it and I will put it in your account. It's already paid. The cross has been completed. The death is done, but I'll put that payment in your account if you'll trust me. Will you trust in Jesus? I'll tell you what, we live in a world that will tell us that our sin is no big deal. But the scriptures tell us something else, that sin brings death and eternal judgment. And the only hope for us is that we would trust in the priest. Well, this sounds like guilt and shame talk. We're taught in our culture that guilt and shame are the enemies of human dignity. But that's also not the message of the Bible. The enemy of human dignity is our sin, our rebellion against God. That's what demeans us as something less than human. Guilt and shame are gifts from God. You say, well, I hate that gift. I hate the feeling of those things. Well, why is it such an awful feeling? Because it's supposed to make us realize I have no hope in myself. It's supposed to make us despair in ourselves so that we find our hope in a priest who paid the whole thing. You see, it's not supposed to end in guilt and shame. It's supposed to take us away from finding our hope in anything else and turn us to Jesus Christ. Let your guilt, let your shame drive you to Jesus Christ. And then let it fall off like the burden on the back of Pilgrim where it rolled down the hill and right into the empty tomb, gone forever. That's what happens to our guilt and shame. And when it, Christian, when it sneaks back and you think, how could I ever be loved by God? Why should anyone in this life even love me? Or whatever despairing lies that you tell yourself, remember that God paid for your sin. Your guilt and shame is gone. Go back to the cross. You're not made to carry guilt and shame anymore. Jesus took it all. It's gone. You see, we gain our human dignity by acknowledging our sin. And because of that, look at how valued we are by a God who paid for our sin. It's the opposite message that the world is telling us. Let your guilt and shame drive you to Jesus Christ. Turn to him in faith. This leads us to the last section of Deuteronomy. Go back, not Deuteronomy, but our passage today, Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to finish up the chapter there. In Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. Now, this one's different. Remember I said the other two were typology, where it's the office itself. It doesn't mention Jesus in this text. Well, in this one, it does. It's not typology, although it's both. The office represents Jesus, but there's a specific prophecy given here of, do you see it put there, the prophet to come? That is wording for Jesus. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, specific prophet, like me from your midst. From your brother and him you shall hear. Jump down to verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet, like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak them, all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That's the language of judgment. There will be judgment for those who reject the words of Jesus Christ, of the prophet whom God sends. You see, a prophet is a messenger. Are you proud of me? I actually got the blank when I was supposed to that time. Yeah, thank you. The prophet is a messenger who speaks God's word. That's what prophets do. They take the word given to them by God and they give it to the people. And there's actually a description given here, starting in verse 20. If a prophet presumes to speak in my name, in other words, he's not actually speaking God's word, here's how you handle false prophecy. First of all, don't believe it. But second of all, prosecute it in your nation, Israel. Do not allow false prophets to speak in the name of God. And you could say in the office of prophet, God called many faithful men to speak the word of God throughout the Old Testament. I mean, that's what the books of the Bible are. Even the ones that we call history, like the Kings and the Chronicles, those were called the prophets by Jesus, by other people. Those are the prophets. And the prophets like Isaiah, what a faithful servant of God to speak God's word to the people. Jeremiah, who never received the recognition he was due for how he prophesied to the people. And you just keep going through the Old Testament, many faithful prophets. And as predicted here, many people who claimed to be prophets of God who were not. They didn't speak the word of God. But all of that points to, as Deuteronomy says here, points to a prophet, the prophet whom God would raise up. Jesus Christ is the prophet. You see, the office God gave to point ahead to the prophet. But this specific text actually calls us, this is the primary text of the Old Testament that says Jesus is going to come as a prophet. The anointed one will be God's prophet to speak his word. And if you get to the end of Deuteronomy, I think actually I might have put this one on the screen. Yeah, Deuteronomy, this is how it ends. But since then, in other words, Moses actually dies at the end of, sorry, spoiler alert, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is going to pass away. And it says, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. It's talking about this text. Remember the prophet who's going to come? Well, he hasn't come yet. And Deuteronomy leaves you with this, like, when will he get here kind of feeling. And the answer in the New Testament is Jesus Christ is that prophet. John the apostle opens his book by saying, the word of God. The word is God. The word was God. The word. Remember the prophet comes to bring the word. He's like saying, this is not just someone speaking the word. He is the word, capital W. And that word became flesh, became human, and lived with us. And he showed us the glory of God. John says that word. Now, it wasn't John the Baptist. Don't get him confused. He was a good man. It wasn't that. It was Jesus. Jesus was the word, John says. And do you remember early on in Jesus' ministry? You can find this one in Luke 4, in the middle section of that chapter. Luke 4, Jesus comes to a synagogue, and he's asked to read the scriptures. It was a traditional male role in the synagogue for someone to read the scriptures. He asks for Isaiah. He reads what we would call Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he says, the prophet is going to come to speak God's words, to heal the sick and the lame. And then he sits down and everyone's staring at him like, what? There's something special here. What's going on? And Jesus says this, today, this scripture is fulfilled. He's saying, I'm the prophet. That is either the greatest of arrogance to claim that you're the great coming prophet that God said was coming since Moses, and through Isaiah and all these other people saying there's a great prophet coming. You're saying you're the one? That's actually how they treated him. It was his hometown. And they're saying, we know this guy. He's Joseph's son. No, but Jesus said, I'm the man. I am the prophet. And then you get to, you know, he's explained this to his followers. And at one point he says to his disciples, his close-knit disciples, he says, everyone's leaving because of the words that I'm speaking. The words that I'm speaking, by the way, that are God's words, I'm the prophet. Everyone's leaving. Are you going to leave too? Do you remember what Peter says? Where can we go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the prophet, Peter says. He had a lot of problems, okay? Thankful for Peter, but he got that right. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want to read you this section too. Here's a sermon from Peter that he preached after Jesus had died. He rose again. Remember the scuffle between Peter and Jesus around that time? Peter denies him, but Jesus calls him back and he says, when you come back, feed my sheep. I love you. Feed my sheep. And so Peter does. He becomes one of the bold preachers. And just shortly after Jesus ascended to heaven, he's preaching a sermon to the people in Jerusalem. And he's telling the people this, for Moses truly said to our fathers, do you recognize this text? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Peter is preaching to Jerusalem and saying, remember the prophecy from Moses? And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. This prophet is coming, Peter says. You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up, remember that language from Deuteronomy? He's going to raise up his prophet. He has raised up his servant Jesus and sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Jesus came to do. He is the prophet that Moses said would come. Only his word endures forever and gives eternal life. So I call on you to trust in the prophet that God has sent since the time of Moses, spoken in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Trust that prophet, Jesus Christ, and do people the favor of pointing them to his word. You know what we need in our world? Is a place we can go and know that that's real and it's true. You can't even watch a YouTube video and know if it's real or fake these days, right? AI has confused all of us. You can't even trust the words of the leaders of our nation, of the leaders of our community, of the, you name the authorities around the world, there are corrupt leaders in every place around the world. Who can we trust? Well, pick up a book. If it's printed, maybe you can trust that. And if you've read enough books, you know that that's not the place we find the truth. I will tell you where we can find the truth, and it is in the prophet Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Point people to him. His word is trustworthy. Parents, our children need us to confidently believe the words of the prophet and live our lives by the words of Jesus and to teach them to live by the words of Jesus, even when it costs us something. Because they need to know that the words of that prophet are worth whatever cost it would take. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow this prophet, priest, and king. So I'm drawing to a close. I want to make some specific applications. Going back to the beginning, who are you reading the Bible with? This is the kind of thing that's in the Bible, and there's a whole lot more of it. Go find it, dig it out, seek it out, and read the Bible with people. Number two, if this prophet, priest, and king Jesus is not your king, if his sacrifice on the cross has not yet been applied to your debt, trust in him today. I urge you to confess your faith. Jesus Christ, your payment is enough for me. I trust in that and that alone. He'll make you his child. He'll give you spiritual life. That's what he came to do. Trust in the priest. And then trust his words. Follow the very words of our Savior, come what may. Christian, you've already trusted in him as your king, as your sacrifice. You trust his words. Well, then live a life looking for his coming. He's coming again. We're going to see the full revelation of Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. And let that vision of that day when the king rides in with King of Kings written on his robe, let that day give you enough strength to walk through today and this moment. That's what he calls us to do. Live for that day. Our world needs to see people who are ready to live for our king. And our world needs to see people who are ready to, if it calls for it, give our life for our king. He's worth it. Redeem every day as a day given to us to point people to the words of our prophet, to the sacrifice of our priest, and to the rule of our king. Let's pray.